Welcome to Hallel Fellowship, found on the internet at hallel.info. That's hallel.info. We hope you are encouraged by the following recorded Bible study to look deeper into every word that proceeds from the mouth of God and how they were lived out in the life of Yeshua HaMashiach, often called Jesus the Christ.
Today we are covering the section that's called Baha'alotecha, or when you raise up, and that's in reference to raising up the lamps. So this is covering Numbers chapter 8 through chapter 12. We'll be kind of dropping into various places of the passage as we roll along. Just a prayer as we get going. Father God, we thank you and praise you for giving us your words, for giving us your spirit. And we ask that you open our hearts and our eyes that we will see what you've taught us, see that what you've shown us through your servants. We thank you for all these things in the name of your son, Yeshua, the word made flesh. Amen. All right, so we are launching off from Numbers chapter 8. And when you look into this, it looks, wow, this looks quite familiar. Well, yeah, it does. As we're going to be, we have seen a number of these things that we're covering today in other places before. But Numbers, a bit like Deuteronomy, as we go into it, is thematic. Kind of as we talked about in years past, Deuteronomy is structured largely around the 10 words, the 10 commandments, and large sections of it. So that's where these things are bucketed together in Deuteronomy. In Numbers, they're also bucketed together, but more along the lines of travel, the travel between, really between the Egypt and the land, and going into the land, and then not going into the land, and kind of going in circles, and not seeming to go anywhere for quite some time. And that's actually a little bit of what's touched on here today, but that is the grand arc of where, you know, Bamidbar, or in the wilderness, or as we call it, Numbers, where that whole book covers. So today we're covering a section there. You could kind of roughly talk about it like, okay, now it's time to put the stuff that the Lord's been saying into action. That's what this is, as it starts out, the second year after the Exodus. So, okay, you've been told all this stuff, so now it's time to put it into action. And what we'll see is what seems to be a strange thing to start this out as lifting up the lamps actually serves a purpose. So just take a look at the first section here, first few verses there in Numbers chapter 8. Then the Lord spoke to Moshe, saying, "Speak to Aharon and say to him, when you mount the lamps, the seven lamps will give light in front of the lampstand." Aharon therefore did so. He mounted its lamps in the front of the lampstand, just as the Lord had commanded Moshe. Now this was the workmanship of the lampstand, hammered with gold. From its base to its flowers, it was hammered work, according to the pattern which the Lord had showed Moshe. So he made the lampstand. So, seems like a kind of a strange way to start out this section. Why is this particular thing talking about raising the lampstand? And then it launches into wash the priests, or set apart the priests, prepare the priests for service. Again, something that's been covered elsewhere. So if you think about it, where the section launches off, what is the menorah, the lampstand, supposed to do?
Reveal.
Reveal what?
Light
reveals things. Okay. Well, what is it specifically shining upon? I mean, did everyone see it?
No.
Where was it?
Only the priest
saw it, because it was what? In the holy place. In the holy place. Kind of in front of the veil. But it was specifically positioned to shine on what? the bread, the 12 loaves of bread, the table with the 12 loaves of bread. So on one side of the holy place, you've got the menorah. The other side of the holy place, you have the bread. So basically the priests, when they go in, the priests would be servicing in that front area. And you think about on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the high priest would be walking in between them, kind of walking between the menorah and the bread, and then going toward, you know, the incense, the altar of incense, then in behind the veil. So this was all what was pictured as the progress of someone and the priesthood that would be going in. So remember when we talked about the architecture of the menorah and that it was shining upon the bread, and the bread represented what? The 12 tribes, 12 loaves, 12 tribes. So we talked about that this was an important little object lesson here, saying that the eyes of the Lord are what? On the 12 tribes, looking at what they're doing, which is part of the symbolism of why those things had to be kept burning, why you had to keep those things lit, because you're saying, well, if you didn't watch that they were stayed lit, what would you be saying? Well, sometimes what, the Lord takes a nap and he's not looking at what you're doing? No, see, the picture is that the eyes of the Lord are always looking at the 12 tribes, always looking at the congregation of Israel all the time. So that's, it's just like, well, now you can sort of see why this little segment is stuck right before the institution of the priesthood. What is this sort of saying? Not only is, because remember which of the which of the tribes was the priesthood? Yeah, Levi, Levi, they were a part of that stack. So it's like, oh, the eyes of the Lord are also looking at the priesthood as well, putting them into place to do what? To not only bring the offerings, to bring the gifts in, but they were to also, you know, you could say teach, but also teach by who they were and what they did. Teach by example. You know, they were also to teach words, but also teach by example. You know, kind of something we'll be getting to in just a little bit about teaching by example. Kind of a very important part of that. So the next place that we're going to launch into, as we take a look at this, we're going to head really into chapter 9. And so when we take a look at chapter 9, we see a few things in here that just seem really kind of odd. And the few things that seem odd in there is that Pesach, Passover, remember the Passover, celebrate the Passover. And it's so important that if you have a really good reason as to why you have to miss it, then make sure that you remember it again. And then it ends with this kind of like the second half of chapter 9 seems a bit odd, as we'll take a look at it. It seems to be talking a lot and very repetitively about something important. When the Lord moves, move. When the Lord doesn't move, don't move. So let's take a look at that. Chapter 9. Thus the Lord spoke to Moshe in the wilderness of Sinai in the first month of the second year after they had come out from the land of Mitzrayim, saying, "Now let the sons of Israel observe the Passover at its appointed time. On the 14th day of this month, at twilight, you shall observe it at its appointed time. You shall observe it according to all its statutes and according to all its ordinances." So Moshe told the sons of Israel to observe the Passover. They observed the Passover in the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at twilight, in the wilderness of Sinai, according to all that the Lord had commanded Moshe. So they celebrated. And they came before. And so the sons of Israel did. But there were some men who were unclean because of the dead person, so that they could not observe Passover on that day. So they came before Moshe and Aharon on that day. Those men said to him, though we were unclean because of the dead person, why are you restraining? Why are we restrained from presenting the offering of the Lord at its appointed time to the sons of Israel? So let's just stop there for just a moment.
When it kept referring the dead person, well, it didn't say the dead. There was what, they had a lot of dead people, though?
Yeah. In this case, it doesn't say specifically the dead person, but we'll be actually talking about that in just a moment. Yeah, well, the it's not a ha in there in the original.
I'll get people.
So, when we're looking at this anniversary here of the Exodus, it's one of the things that we kind of take a look at is, well, what does it mean by the? It talks about the statutes and the judgments on that. What are the statutes and what are the judgments of it? Well, just kind of remember the things that are particular to that. When we think of Passover, okay, we think of the Seder, and there's a lot involved with the Seder as it is today. But what are those things that are the absolute essentials for it? Okay, talk about the thing itself, what they call the Passover. We call it the Passover lamb, the Passover goat, whichever one it is for your family. That is like the key one. And then, yeah, well, those sorts of things, actually, interestingly, it came later, because on the first Passover, they were, you know, pretty arguably not clean. So that was actually kind of a topic of discussion as well. You know, perhaps that was behind what we see here in the latter part of it, is they say, hey, you know, the first Passover, because remember, this is a year later. This is not like here we're talking 3,500 years later. This is a year later. They're like, well, last year, you know, we weren't clean. Now you're saying that we have to be clean, presentable for the tabernacle, and before we can celebrate this? Very interesting. How did they realize it? Well, one of the things that we'll be getting to this in just a moment, when we get into the next section, let's read the next section totally through, starting from 6 and going through 15. So we talked about that. Verse 8, Moshe therefore said to them, wait, and I will listen to what the Lord will command concerning you. Then the Lord spoke to Moshe, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, if any one of you of your generations becomes unclean because of a dead person, or it is a distant journey, he may, however, observe the Passover to the Lord. In the second month, on the 14th day, at twilight, he shall observe it. Then they shall eat it with the unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall leave none of it until morning, nor break a bone of it. According to all the statute of the Pesach, they shall observe it. But the man who is clean and is not on a journey and yet neglects to observe the Passover, that person shall then be cut off from his people, for he did not present the offering of the Lord at its appointed time. That man will bear his sin. So let's just stop there for just a moment. So as we're looking at this, you can see a couple of allowances straight off. You can see the allowance if the person was on a journey. There has been a debate over hundreds of years as to what that means, as to what that means about being on a journey. You have a comment or a question over here? Well, not saying that they're unclean. They're just saying this is a reason why you could not observe it. Not saying that you were on a journey, you'd be unclean. It's just saying these are reasons you were gone. You were gone during that time. So a lot of debates came over time. Yes, we have a question over here.
Yeah, I wanted to ask, you probably talked about this, but I wasn't here. What do they mean when they say you will be cut off?
What do you mean would be cut off? There's various ways you can go with that, and there are various ways that people could put that. It can go anywhere from the extreme of like, all right, you've got to be outside the camp to, you know, depending on how egregious it is, up to execution. But it's not just like a blanket across the board. Basically, the idea is you have separated yourself from the people, and we are just making that a fact. Removed from the situation. Well, it depends on what the situation was in. If it's something that's so egregious it becomes a capital offense, then no. But if it's something that's a temporary sort of thing, then when that period is over, and we'll be looking at that here shortly on when that period is up. But a key part of this is what is happening inside the person that brought on this situation. Because this cutting off thing is a lesson, not only to the person, but to everybody. It's like, you know, you have to be very cognizant of what's going on inside you. Just don't go through the motions of it. It should become a little bit more clear as we kind of get forward into this a little bit more. So another one of the things is it's allowed if the person was unclean because of contact with, they keep using this, a dead body. It's literally called with a nephesh, with a nephesh. And this nephesh, you remember from Genesis chapter 2, that's when God formed Adam out of the dust, the dirt, and then he breathed into it life. Then that nephesh became a nephesh chayim, a living soul. But without the breath of life, it is just nephesh. It's kind of interesting. So it kind of gives you a little insight into what the Apostle Paul keeps talking about spirit versus the flesh. And if you do not have the breath of God in you, you are laid out in a coffin going into the ground. And so likewise, if you do not have the Spirit of God with you, you are, in a sense, sort of dead. You are just kind of going along in life. You're still breathing. Your heart's still beating and such. But really, where are you headed? And that's a good lesson to his compatriots there of Israel when the Apostle Paul was speaking, saying, hey, if you are just thinking that you're just going to coast along without the Spirit of God really directing where you're going, kind of remember about those bodies that went down in the desert during the journey into the land. Yes?
So my understanding is correct. Majority of the women did the cleaning and preparation of the body with the oils and
for
wrapping.
Women.
Women only did women? Women
only women.
Women didn't do the men.
For women. Men did it for the men.
Okay, so both men and women then were unclean because
they
touched the body.
Those are the folks who are working with the body. So this maybe should start some bells going off in your head about a particular parable that Yeshua taught, the Good Samaritan, parable of the Good Samaritan, and talked about that there was a Levite in there. And he saw this body by the road and just left it there, went beside, because, you know, he did not want to be unclean by the contact with the dead. And the idea being, you know, if you were concerned about a Pesach or something like that, you're thinking of, well, what do you attend to? Do you attend to what needs to be attended to? Mercy first, or brought spices for the body. They're not washing the body. Yeah, So the women who are attending the term attending to it. That's why you saw who was it who went there. It was Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. Those are the ones who actually took the body to the tomb. So Yes.
So how long does this last? I mean, is there 7 days? Is the length of time you touch a dead body, when's the time up?
When is the time up? It's, you're seeing here actually, let me just kind of move on here. There's lots of explanations about what this time period is. So with this, you can see that in Numbers chapter 5, this is grouped in here, touching a dead body, grouped in with those that are in, have leprosy on their body, and also grouped in with people who have the discharges, these discharges from their body. They have to go outside the camp. Now, one of those things you see with Leviticus 13 and Numbers 12, as we'll be getting to at the tail end of our story with Miriam, you know, you'll see that that period for the people with leprosy, 7 days. Then if you fast forward to the end of Numbers chapter 19, verse 11, it says that that person who's contacted with the dead is 7 days that they're outside as well. So it's one of these lessons that you're getting from here is that, remember, this is a picture that the Mishkan, the dwelling place of the Lord, is right in the midst of the camp. So you're not going to be dumping your human waste inside the camp. You're not going to be having death lingering around and people who are contacting with death and various things of decay and stuff like that inside the camp. That's the lesson of it. The lesson of it is, hey, you should respect, remember we were talking during the time of the Ten Commandments about how it's involving respect, respect for the Creator, respect for other people, how all these things come in there. So these are all lessons about respect. And, you know, when you think about it in, quote, old times, with the respect that you would have into other people's houses, you know, you would, we would say kind of the rules of hospitality. And if you were over to somebody's house, you just don't go in and, you know, help yourself to their fridge and stuff like that. And there are some, you could say, bits of protocol, because why? You are respecting your host. You're respecting your host. So you just don't barge in and just treat it as your home. And that was one of the lessons we saw earlier there in Leviticus, like about the Day of Atonement. It's like, you just can't waltz into the holy place anytime you feel like it, because that is not your house. So one of the things we could say is this is actually a very useful thing. So when we talk with our brothers and sisters elsewhere in the body of Messiah, it can be very helpful to talk about this kind of a situation, because this is actually something that's talked about in the Expositor's Bible Commentary, which is something that a lot of pastors have. It's published by Zondervan, which is the publishers of the New International Version. So it is something that a lot of pastors have. So you might just direct them to it in this bit of a discussion. And you'll notice that what we've been talking about with what all the lessons through Vayikra, Leviticus, through Bemidbar, through Numbers, all these lessons about holiness, about separating clean from unclean, that these are not just external lessons, but internal lessons. So in this particular passage here from the section on Numbers in the Expositor's Bible Commentary, it says, "The best way to think of the notion of uncleanness is as a teaching device to remind the people of Israel the holiness of God. The idea that any person at all might have the effrontery to dare to approach the presence of the Lord is audacious in itself. Only by His grace may anyone come before Him to worship. By developing a concept of ritual purity, an external symbol, the notion of internal purity might be presented. Ever in the Bible, the notions of external symbols are representative of internal realities. Only the obdurate," you could say, it might be a, get out your thesaurus here in dictionary, it just means, you know, obstinate, you know, stubborn person, might miss the point here. In our Lord's confrontation with the Pharisees, the principal battle was not over the essential demands of God, but on the tendencies the Pharisees had in focusing on external compliance without due attention to internal meaning. In our passage, talking about the section of Numbers here, the recognition of ceremonial uncleanness on the part of some people and their consequent inability to participate in the activities of celebrative worship in the Passover speaks of their high level of compliance to the dictates of Torah and the keen desire that they had to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth, which is kind of part quotation from John chapter 4, verse 24. So it's one of the things to think about. We always think, well, you know, but the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Yeshua, Messiah, right? Or you could translate it, the law came through Moses and grace and truth came through Yeshua, the Messiah. But as one of the things we see in going through this, grace is hugely a part of what the tabernacle is all about. Number one, putting the dwelling place of God smack dab, in, as he says at one point, in the midst of your uncleanness. And then saying, hey, I want to dwell and walk among you. And then I want you into my presence. And but you have to remember how other I am. And if you want to go into the presence of the Lord, you have to respect that and basically follow the invitation that the Lord presents. Yes, we have a comment back here.
Didn't Christ set up those laws of uncleanness because of the fact that if a person did touch a dead body, they may in themselves get some sort of a disease, and it usually shows up within 7 days?
Yeah.
And so it would prevent the disease being passed around to everybody.
True.
Okay.
That's true. But if we take the totally reductionist thing of it's only relevant if it's a public health concern, then we are truly kind of missing the point. Because a lot of people, when they get back to Leviticus 11 with the clean and unclean foods, and they try to dice, oh, are we talking about carrion eaters? Or are we talking about scavengers in the bottom of the ocean? And on and on and on. And suddenly you start having your things start falling apart, especially like I grew up with the thing, well, the reason why pork was off the menu was because of trichinosis. Well, you know, in modern farming, maybe not so much. Trichinosis may not be an issue. You just, you know, if you're a careful farmer and such like that, maybe not an issue. So if your whole thing is, well, if it's only about a particular health concern, then what if the health concern is taken care of? Does that then make it, oh, it's obsolete, cast it onto the cutting room floor. It's no longer relevant. Or is it talking about something else in the process of it? So in a lot of these things, we see that there's a practical element to it. You know, the whole thing of, you know, don't bury your waste and have it pile up. Because why? We saw that that has been huge, terrible, you could say, human waste factors in the cities. When cities started to build up in serious size, you probably have read the stories of London and such, of how things happen with the open sewers flowing right down the city streets and people throwing stuff right out the windows and all kinds of stuff like that. That's what happens if you don't pay attention to, you know, public health. So, yeah, that's a big concern, but there's also something also in the lesson of it, of like, hey, we don't want things that are like waste and decay in the midst of the creator of heaven and earth, the giver of life. So those things have a physical and also something spiritual in the process of it as well. Any last thoughts on this? Because I think this is a very important thing to note, is that grace has always been there. The grace, the mercy of God has always been there from the beginning. Because you could say the whole reason why the Lord put up with Israel for all of its failings and strains and this and that and the other is huge lessons of mercy. Yes. needs people for the kingdom. Yeah, if you wipe everybody out, because that's actually a conversation that Moshe has with the Lord when he was looking to take them out and just saying, okay, we'll just start over with you, Moshe. And he's like, well, not only what about your people who you made the promise to, but also what then is your lesson to the nations around you?
Right.
And we've talked about in previous sessions through this, that this idea, this dialogue that you have with the Lord is not only just for your discussion, but is primarily for you yourself. And we'll sort of get to that at a later point in time, because the question is, well, did somebody have to come remind the Lord about this or that? Or was it the act of coming to the Lord that is the whole point of it? Because remember what Yeshua said, hey, the Lord already knows what you need, but he wants you to come to him, to ask. Because part of the asking is a part of the changing. Because who's going to change in this equation?
We are.
We are. We're the ones who are going to change. Yeah. So as we kind of go through here and we see the end of this, that what we see in these allowances for this, you could say, second chance Passover is not for those people who are just neglectful, not paying attention and just let it slide by, but for those who were willfully trying to avoid it. But those who are really wanted to be a part of the Pesach, but were not able to do that because of being on a journey, being in contact with the dead that just happens, and you have to deal with it when it happens. So, hey, this is so important. I want you to be a part of it. Because one of these things of remembering the Pesach is remembering the one who freed you, which is what? That's a part of the first commandment. I am the Lord your God, who took you out of the land of Egypt. That's one of the things, reasons why you have no other gods. Because who else has done that for you? Who else has freed us? No one else has freed us. So, kind of moving on to this, I really like this section, even though this next section, Numbers 15 through 23, sort of drives me crazy because it seems to be repetitive, but it is repetitive for an incredibly important point. And it really speaks to one of my favorite passages in Scripture. So, chapter 9. Starting and oh, just one last note about verse 14, because it'll become kind of important as we go on here. And again, this is not kind of a random thing that got thrown in. Is chapter 9, verse 14 says, if an alien sojourns among you and observes the Passover to the Lord according to the statute of the Passover, according to its ordinance, he shall do so, and you shall have one statute both for the alien and for the native of the land. Hallelujah. That's just saying this is not an exclusive club. This is not an exclusive club. Those who want to say get with the program, join the club, can do so. We see that as we saw here recently talking back in Ezekiel, the prophecy of the two sticks. The two, at that time, two divided kingdoms of Israel, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, being brought back together. But also those that had connected themselves to both of them being brought in as well. The Apostle Paul talks about that with the tree, with the branches, the wild branches that were grafted into the tree of Israel. And also, conversely, that if the trees that were already on the tree, or the branches already on the tree, they didn't want to be a part of the tree, so to speak, they would get pruned, and the wild branches will get put on in their place. But it's also interesting that even though that limb that was cut off looked like it was dead, it could get grafted back on again with that illustration. Kind of the also the illustration of the Valley of the Dry Bones that looked like, hey, it looked like Israel was dead, scattered off into the nations. But that is the amazing thing of the Lord, that be able to take that which appears to be dead and bring it back to life. So we ourselves could be a nephesh, but the Lord can breathe into us life, and we can become a nephesh chaim. So continuing on here, verse 15, now on the day the tabernacle was erected, the cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of testimony. In the evening, it was like the appearance of fire over the tabernacle until morning. So it was continuously, the cloud covered by day and the appearance of fire by night. Whenever the cloud was lifted over the tent, afterward the sons of Israel would set out, and in the place where the cloud settled down, there the sons of Israel would camp. At the command of the Lord, the sons of Israel would set out, and at the command of the Lord, they would camp. As long as the cloud settled over the tabernacle, they remained camped. Even when the cloud lingered over the tabernacle for many days, the sons of Israel would keep the Lord's charge and not set out. If sometimes the cloud remained a few days over the tabernacle, according to the command of the Lord, they remained camped. Then according to the command of the Lord, they set out. If sometimes the cloud remained from evening until morning, when the cloud was lifted in the morning, they would move out. Or if it remained in the daytime and at night, whenever the cloud lifted, they would set out. Whether it was 2 days or a month or a year that the cloud lingered over the tabernacle, staying above it, the sons of Israel remained camped and did not set out. But when it was lifted, they set out. At the command of the Lord, they camped, and at the command of the Lord, they set out. They kept the Lord's charge according to the command of the Lord through Moshe. So one of the pictures that we have there is you move. You move when the commander says move, and you stay when your commander says stay. And in these periods, it's talking about even if it's for an incredibly short period of time, you stay. Or if you're only moving for a short period of time, you move. And even it's like if you stay for a long time, there's a phrase in there where it's talking about for a long time. And they were in Kadesh. We learned in the beginning part of Deuteronomy. How long were they there? Figure about roughly 19 years in one place. You imagine that? You're under this command of like pick up and move whenever you see that cloud getting up and moving. For 19 years, like almost an entire generation, that cloud did not move. So imagine that. You're just sitting there every day. It's like, are we moving? No, we're not. I mean, you could have a kid that's like grown. And, you know, the kid has just known nothing but that cloud being right overhead and always staying there. And then 19 years later, boom, it moves. So it's one of those things that's a great lesson for us. It's like, well, whenever the Lord is having us stay in some place and we think, well, should we move on? Yeah, well, their protection, you got the shade over them. And, you know, you could say that the period of time that they were outside the land was also a bit of a cleansing period for what was happening inside the land, but it was also a cleansing time for what was happening to the people themselves. Because what kind of people were they like? Well, obviously, a different generation that went into the land, but also quite different heart of the people was there. So I like this passage, even as it seems to be quite tedious and exacting as it is to say, hey, if it's only for a short period of time, you stay. It also gives me the picture of like, well, how much do you care about who it is who's protecting you for any period of time. You know, I remember when I was a kid, I couldn't wait to get out, get gone, get off doing my own thing. Get out of the house, head off doing my own thing. But I was saying that at 13. So sadly, it was like I didn't heed the call that I was not ready to go. I was certainly not ready to go. Boy, I thought I was ready to go, but even probably my parents thought it was, oh boy, I wish you could be gone, but not ready to head off. So thankfully, I stayed around and tried to learn some things, but didn't quite learn them as well as I should have. So made some big blunders, but not as big of the blunders as I was preparing to make at age 13, I could tell you that much. But one of those things that you could say of having the devotion to the one who's actually protecting you is I like this passage that we were just kind of reflecting on it back in the time of Shavuot, the picture of, you know, those of the nations coming in, is from the book of Ruth. This passage here, this great passage from the first chapter, verses 15 and 16. Then Naomi said, "Behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me, and worse, if anything but death parts you and me." I mean, wow. Talk about the beauty of that. You see this also reflected by the apostles. Remember, you know, in the time period in the book of Yochanan, it's recorded about, he was saying some pretty hard, harsh things about, you know, eating my flesh and drinking my blood. And suddenly the crowds thinned out after that. And Yeshua said to them, "Well, are you going to leave too?" And what did the apostle Kephas say? "Where are we going to go? Where are we going to go?" So it's one of those things that with Ruth saying the same thing of realizing, hey, you know, I grew up, came out of a totally different country. You see the history of Moab going back to the days of Lot, and quite an ignominious past. But she said, I'm not going to go that way anymore. Even though my whole reason for being a part of your family, Naomi, that's gone. Rather, I'm going to stay with the one who's leading you. And it's interesting because you see earlier in chapter 1, what does Naomi say to them to basically try to get the girls out? Hardly girls at that point, but get them gone. Saying basically, hey, look, the Lord has forsaken me. You know, your husbands are dead. My husband's dead. And it just looks like this misery has befallen us here. But they, Ruth said to Naomi, hey, I'm willing to go with you, not just go back to my past as the way it was before. So in a sense, really, all of Israel was doing the same thing. And we saw with all of the things that will be coming near the last part that we'll look at today in chapters 11 and 12 of Numbers. And as we continue on in the next section, when we look at Korah's rebellion and such, there was a whole lot of interest of saying, hey, let's go back to the life we had before. The leadership we have now is not going in the right direction. They're not leading us the right way. We're headed into disaster. We need new leadership. So, one of the lessons that we can have from Ruth is, who is it that you trust? Just the particular situation that you're in, whether it's a nice cushy situation, or a situation and a path that's laid out that doesn't seem like it's so stable, but has that eternal stability to it. It's the stability of our forefathers over thousands of years who have followed this path, gone in this direction, even though their destination was, you could say, Le'olam. It was over the horizon. They didn't see the destination where they were going. It was only the description of it and the one who promised it. It was saying, I am going to take you to this land. So, here we'll skip through to chapters 11 and 12, because that's really one of the great lessons that we have that we'll see continued on even into the next Torah section as well, and into the next ones beyond that, really through all the way through the end of this account that we have here in Bamidbar. This picture that we have of complaining. Remember when we were going through the first few chapters of the book of Hebrews, especially chapters 3 and 4, where they kept talking about Massah and Meribah, don't go that way anymore. Stay away from the curse of Massah and Meribah. Now that we saw recorded back in Exodus chapter 17 about that rebellion. And that was over, hey, we have no water. You know, is the Lord with us or not? And as we see kind of heading on into the next section of the Torah where they talk about the spies entering the land, there we see another decision point. It's like, wow, the Lord has led us into a place where the walls are too high, the people are too big, the army's too large. It's hopeless. Let's just turn around and go back. Turn around and go a different route. We need new leadership. That's not going to lead us into decimation, or even worse, destruction, total destruction there in the land at these high walls, big armies, big people in the armies. Complaining, complaining, and complaining. That heart of complaining, you could say, is very infective. You know, they in Yiddish, they have the term of kvetching. And my dad always talks about, yeah, like a convection oven, which is, I think actually it's quite an apt term, because what does a convection oven do? It circulates the heat around it so the whole thing is cooked all the way around. It's not just baking it under an element. So a convection oven, which is just surrounds everything with kvetching, does very much the same thing. It just circulates around. The same tales, the same misery, the same disdain, everything just circulates around until everything is cooked. Really overcooked. Really burned to a crisp. Just terrible destruction that happens because of it. And so, we see there in the first one, Numbers 11, we get the count of, first it was water. Then it was manna. Now it's meat. We want meat. Give us meat. Where's the beef? Well, yeah, where's the chicken? So, yeah, manna, it's all that's for dinner. But again, it's kind of the interesting thing that we see as we get into the message for the second generation there in Deuteronomy, and it says, you know, man's not going to live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So what is it that you put your trust in? The stuff that you can see, that you can stuff in your face? Or the promise that, hey, this is going through, I'm taking you through, but does that trust even go as far as, wow, it's going to look like I'm hungry or some disaster has beset me? Am I going to turn back? Am I going to run back to my Egypt again? Just going to throw it all in and say, ah, I'm done with this. I'm going to head back to where I started. Or do we go through? We see examples here in the word of, well, you pursue through. And as Daniel's friend said, as they were headed toward the oven, hey, even if he destroys us, yet will we serve him. Even if he kills us, yet will we serve him. And we see that today, that we have our brothers and sisters in faith in some pretty nasty countries that will rather say, hey, I don't care if you kill me. We will not deny. We will not deny our Savior. We will not deny our Savior. So, but when we say, yeah, that's awesome, but I really have to think of myself, man, would I just charge right into that? Would I charge into that? Into the face of what you could say is just pretty sure destruction. I mean, we get sad reminders, just terrible, heart-jerking reminders of what our brothers and sisters face in all these countries that just hate God so much. They just want to just take it out on those believers. And as we close out here with chapter 12, let's take a little look here on chapter 12. Chapter 11 kind of begins aptly with the phrase, "Now the people became like those who complain of adversity." Became like people who "And in the hearing of the Lord, when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled." So we see that repeated on in chapter 12, but in slightly a different manner. When Miriam and Aharon spoke against Moshe because of the Cushite woman who he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman, and they said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moshe? Has he not spoken through us as well?" And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moshe was very humble, more humble than any man was on the face of the earth. Suddenly the Lord said to Moshe and Aharon and to Miriam, "You three come out to the tent of meeting." So the three of them came out. Then the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the doorway of the tent. And he called, "Aharon, Miriam." When they had both come forward, he said, "Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moshe. He is faithful in all my household. With him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly, not in dark sayings, and he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant, against Moshe?" So you can see that when the cloud had departed, you know, Miriam was struck with what's generally termed leprosy, the skin condition of the whiteness of her skin. And you know, according to the directions, she had to be outside the camp. She had to be cut off from the people for the time period of the 7 days. And they noted there, toward the end of the chapter, is like, yeah, okay, they waited till her 7 days were up, and then they moved on. So that's how come Aaron didn't get it. Recognize both of them. Well, one of the things you could say that some have posited over a long period of time is that he was anointed. So basically, yeah, he was being called on the carpet, but for him to be, you know, hit with leprosy would have basically made him, you know, disqualified him as the high priest. So it's like he was given that mercy, but the Lord called him down on the carpet right along with her. So it's like, yeah, it's only your office that's really kind of saving you from what she got. So remember when we were going through earlier and talking about leprosy and the instructions of leprosy and how they are closely entwined with gossip and slander. So we see here, kind of combined together in chapters 11 and 12, complaining, gossip, slander, leprosy, you know, insurgency, treason, a lot of these things wrapped up together in this. Yes, Don. The nice thing is she was accepted back into the community. So, hallelujah that there is that kind of mercy that can come up, even in the sense of, you could say, in quite rebellious nature. But the interesting thing is that you'll notice that Miriam did not suffer the fate of Korah, and we will come up to here shortly. that was a... talk about cutting off, that's a cutting off for quite a longer period of time, just say the least. Yes. Yes. Aaron, yes. Ah, he was Moses' spokesperson. Well, at least to Pharaoh he was the spokesperson.
But wasn't he continued throughout the rest of the relationship with Moses? Because Moses had the inability to speak like.
Well, yeah, you see that he says that right at the beginning of Exodus, because he was called to say, hey, I want you to go talk to Pharaoh. And he says, yeah, I'm not your great spokesperson. And then the Lord says, I'm going to send Aharon, your brother, with you. But all that we keep seeing here is the Lord spoke to Moshe, and then you get the picture, he spoke to the people. So at that later point in time, you know, later on in the Exodus journey, that it, that transfer came over. Yes. We, Tevye and Fiddler in the Roof, yes. For a man who was slow of speech, he sure talked a lot. Yeah, well, when you talk about Deuteronomy, that's like, those are like large speeches that go on for quite a long period of time. Yeah. So one of the lessons I hope we get out of this, and in this section at least, is that, and like the picture we started out with, that the eyes of the Lord are on Israel, looking to see what Israel is going to do. Is Israel going to be a bunch of complainers that, you know, are struck down as they have, as they're stuffing their face with quail? Yeah, pretty much. it's one of those lessons that we can certainly learn that, hey, we don't go that way anymore. And that's, as it's there in Hebrews written, these things are recorded for us, which is actually another place kind of think about as we close out, because it's something included in Celebrate Recovery as one of the 12 steps to go through. And it's always something to remember. This is in 1 Corinthians Chapter 10, we read it here recently before, but always a good reminder because it covers this particular passage. Starting verse 1, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And all were baptized into Moshe in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them. And the rock was Messiah. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and they were destroyed by serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written down for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you were able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it." Hallelujah. And it's also kind of the lesson that says that no matter what it is that we're facing, whatever it is that we are struggle with, that temptation is just like we are not victims of it. We have to take control of it. The Lord is saying, hey, I've shown you the way out. You're going to follow the deliverer, or are you just going to sit there and complain in the chains? Yes.
What does it mean by they were destroyed of this destroyer? Who's the destroyer?
Well, we'll be getting to that here in probably the next parasha, I think, where it talks about the serpents, or maybe one or two, where it talks about the fiery serpents. And that destroyer is like the destroying angel. So it's... Yes.
And then there were more.
Yeah, well, these are kind of talking about slightly different incidents here, about one with the serpents, one with the destroying angel, and which is kind of debatable. Are we talking about the same servant of God that went through Egypt during the last plague? Is that the same destroyer, or a general class of servants of God that have that task? But that same similar idea. It's kind of... And it is a sad chapter when we get to that, because you think about this. These are people who left Egypt largely because the destroyer went through Egypt and took out the firstborn. And that's something that keeps getting reminded again and again with the firstborn of Israel, saying, hey, you must redeem the firstborn of your families because of what happened to the firstborn of Mitzrayim. You have to keep remembering what the cost was of that, the cost of the firstborn. And a lesson that we have here, the cost of the firstborn of God for our freedom. The firstborn of God had to suffer for our freedom. So then, when we look here, it's a great lesson to us as to the things that we face, the things that really drag us down and drag us off the path. They're not anything that we cannot handle. It's nothing that we can't handle. No matter how it's like, I just can't take it. I can't keep fighting over time. And it's one of those things about what the Apostle Paul says about being renewed in your mind. If your mind keeps going in certain places, how about give your mind a travelogue of different places, which is called the Word of God? It's a land that is quite different. A land that, you know, the dead bodies, the excrement is outside of the camp, not piling up around you. Not, you don't have to step over it all the time. So I think it's a pretty hopeful message. It's a hopeful message that, yeah, there's lots of bad stuff, but we don't have to go that way. And even if there's bad stuff happening around us, we don't have to go that way. Pretty encouraging. Any last thoughts as we close out here today? All right, well, let's close with prayer. Father God, we thank you for the servants you've given us. We thank you for these words. We thank you for your Spirit. We thank you for your words, your word made flesh. We thank you for covering over our sins, transgressions, and iniquities through the blood of your Son, Yeshua. We thank you in his name. Amen.
You've been listening to a discussion at Hallel Fellowship. If you would like to hear more discussions, or if you have any questions, visit the website at hallel.info. That's H-A-L-L-E-L.info. Hallel.info.